Our passage today is Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. This is Jesus and his disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. What is the path to greatness? What is it? Well, some would say, you go to school, you get good grades, you get really good grades, you take all the hard classes, you go to an Ivy League school, you become perhaps a lawyer, you study law, you become a lawyer, then you become a judge, then a senator, then president of the United States, and then you get impeached. It's a joke. Some people would argue that that's the right path to greatness. In fact, some Hollywood stars recently wanted this life so badly for their kids. They wanted their kids to be in a place of influence in this life, and so they put them in a school that would put them in a position to be in a place of influence. And they wanted that so badly that they recently got in legal trouble for trying to short-circuit the process and to put their kids in this system without those kids having earned it. And some of those folks sit in jail this morning. Maybe a more important question for us is this: what is God's path to greatness? Right? What does greatness look like in God's eyes? Jesus, just for some context, Jesus has helped his disciples to see who he is, right? Peter made the good confession, "You are the Christ," Peter said. And now he's focusing on helping them to see what it is that he came to accomplish in the Gospel of Mark. That's what he's doing. Along the way, he's teaching them some lessons, right? He's given them some instruction. And today's lesson is on God's path to achieve greatness. And that's the big question. As Jesus continues to help his disciples see what he came to accomplish, what does he teach them about greatness? The first feature of this text, though, that we have to look at is it's his second death and resurrection prediction. Jesus has earlier in chapter 8 predicted to the disciples, after Peter made his good confession, almost immediately Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over to men, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise." That was an interesting discussion that they had. This is his second such prediction. This is found in verses 30 and 32. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But the disciples did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Okay, so first of all, Jesus and his disciples are passing through Galilee. That's kind of their home turf, okay? The northern region of Israel at the time. They're passing through their home turf, but Jesus didn't want anybody to know. The text clearly tells us or answers the question for us. It says because he was teaching his disciples. See, he had already accomplished stage one of his plan, which is to reveal to his disciples who he was. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Christ. And so there was really no need for him to go from town to town healing and feeding more people and working more miracles. So because that stage has already been done. Now he's going to do some more stuff, but for now, he's accomplished what he was trying to accomplish through that. And so he's passing through Galilee, teaching them, not wanting to be discovered. This morning, I want to take kind of a sidetrack and talk about why Jesus, I've covered this a little bit, but I want to go into more depth this morning, why Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Let's think about that for just a few minutes this morning, because this is one of the most, I think this is the favorite title that Jesus says of himself. He doesn't walk around saying, "Hello, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah." He doesn't walk around saying, "I'm Jesus, oh, by the way, I'm the Christ." He walks around and calling himself the Son of Man. Why? Well, first, if he's going to walk around calling himself the Messiah or the Christ openly with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees walking around, it's probably not going to be too long for him announcing himself before he's going to see rocks chucked his way until he stops breathing, right? In other words, in Israel, that was a heretical statement to be making, especially upon with a man such as Jesus. They would not have taken kindly to him self-declaring himself to be the Messiah. And so it's probably a very dangerous thing. In fact, we see later on in the Gospel of Luke and other places that Jesus doesn't really talk openly about his identity to the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, until shortly before his crucifixion. Luke 22, beginning in verse 66, says this, When day had come, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. That's kind of their religious tribunal, okay? This is shortly before his crucifixion. And they said, "If you are the Christ," okay, there's that word, that's the theological title, "if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, this is Jesus, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man," there's that phrase again, Son of Man. "The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, okay, they didn't get that. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And they said, and he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." You see, he can't walk around calling himself the Son of God or the Messiah or the Christ, because that is an offense that is punishable by death, which is what they eventually go do. So the phrase that he calls himself Son of Man is a theologically accurate phrase. We'll get to that in a second, but it's also kind of a nebulous phrase. In other words, I'm a son of a man, right? I have a father. I saw him yesterday. He was in town. It was great. I'm the Son of a Man. So Son of Man could just be a general term for a human person, right? But for those who have ears to hear, for those who understand God's word, it goes far deeper than that. You see, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. We've gone here before, but I want to go into a little bit more depth. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the major prophets. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see some interesting stuff. I'm going to kind of summarize it, but I think it's helpful for you to have your Bibles open here to look and see as I kind of summarize. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. Very significant. He's in captivity. He's an Israelite, but he's in Babylon. Babylon has invaded, conquered, and deported many, many Jews to their area. Now, because Daniel is a smart guy, he's intelligent, probably also he's a good-looking guy. So he's in service. He's in service in the king's court. He's a higher up for as far as slaves go, that is. He's got a pretty good task. And as recorded in Daniel 7, as he's sleeping in his room in Babylon, he has a dream. He sees a vision. He has a dream where he sees four strange beasts of various kind. The first three beasts can be described by saying they kind of look like this. They kind of look like a lion. It kind of looks like a leopard. It kind of looks like a bear. But the last beast, the fourth beast, is different and not like anything that Daniel has ever seen. From there, the scene shifts quickly to an area where there's the placement of thrones, plural. At least the ESV, it's plural. The scene quickly shifts and we see these thrones. And then in walks a person called the Ancient of Days. We understand that to be God the Father. The Ancient of Days arrives in all of his splendor and to the delight of a huge crowd of his people. God sits in judgment. Books are open. The fourth beast is killed, but the other three are allowed to live for a time. Just then, the dream shifts again to the arrival of another. And this person is identified who is one like the Son of Man. There's the phrase. One like the Son of Man, who is presented to the Ancient of Days and given glory and power and dominion over every nation, tribe, and tongue on the earth. The Son of Man is given a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. In the dream, Daniel asks the question. He goes, what is the meaning of all this? And he is told that the beasts represent four kingdoms that will rise on the earth, but that those kingdoms will be destroyed and the saints of the Most High will rule on the earth forever and ever. So it makes sense. It totally makes sense. If you understand Daniel chapter 7, if that's in your brain or if you've studied that, then when Jesus says in Luke 22, 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated. Remember those thrones, plural. You got the Ancient of Days sitting in the throne, and now you're going to see the Son of Man seated at his right hand, at the right hand of the power of God. This is a direct reference back to Daniel 7. Jesus is saying far more than I'm just a common man. He's making a statement about who he is for those who have ears to hear. Daniel 7 is developing a theme that exists throughout the text of Scripture. Okay, I just want to take a second on this. When God created human beings, he made us in his image. Tonight is the Super Bowl. It's my understanding, and I'm not really planning on watching it. I don't even know. I think Kansas City's in it and somebody else. I don't know who. Don't tell me. The Packers? 49ers. Oh, the 49ers. Okay. So that's how much I know about NFL. I'm the anti-Brad, okay? He likes NFL football. I like high school basketball. There you go. But tonight, I understand that there's going to be, you know, the Super Bowl always has these commercials. There's going to be a PETA commercial, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And the tagline at the end, I'm told, is end speciesism, meaning, I think, all species, whether they're human or butterfly or whatever, are all equal and they should all get equal treatment. To which I say, no, the Bible says that of all of the creation, of all the created creatures on the earth, we are unique in that we are made in God's image. And so there's this theme, right? God created human beings. He created us in his image. We have truly great potential to do good. But that Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. They were deceived by someone in the form of a beast. After they rebelled against God and sin entered the world, human beings now have great potential for doing good if we follow God's ways, but we also have the potential to do great evil. Dare I say, we have the potential as human beings to act like beasts. Think of all the history of human violence, warfare, oppression on the earth. We, when practicing evil, have the capacity to behave like beasts. We can, according to God's will, work for good, or we can act like beasts for evil. Evil practices of men early in the Old Testament led to the eventual foundation, if you read early in the Old Testament, the eventual foundation of the city of Babylon. Since that time, Babylon has symbolized the essence of man's rebellion against God. But God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, third chapter of the Bible, that a seed, a person would come. A person would come and would overcome the evil one while the evil one was striking at that seed. Now, because we have the full revelation of God's word, we know that that person, that seed is Jesus, and we know that the path that he took to overcome evil was not to establish a kingdom or an empire on the earth, although we know that that's coming later. The pathway that Jesus took to end evil, to defeat evil, was to lay his life down, was to be a servant of all, And the way that the evil, we now know that that's true, and we also know that the way that the evil one was striking at him was the cross. Keep these things in your mind as we work our way through this text. A couple things to keep in mind before we go to the next section. The first prediction of Jesus' death, burial, and crucifixion, or his death and resurrection, was in chapter 8, verse 31, right after Peter made the good confession. And the first reaction was rebuke. Remember that? Peter took Jesus aside and said, now listen, Jesus, I know you're the Messiah. I know that you're the Christ, but you're not going to really die, right? We can't have that. You've got to reign. You've got to be the king. And that's when Jesus said those magical words, "Get behind me, Satan." Men, I don't recommend ever saying that to your spouse. Not a good way to end a conversation. And it will end the conversation. Promise you that. But the first reaction was rebuke. But notice what happens here in the second one. In the second reaction, in this second prediction, the reaction by the disciples was quiet and fearful confusion. They did not know what to ask. Why do you think they were confused? Well, all of the meaning about Jesus suffering, or all the meaning about Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man makes sense to us today, right? If we study God's word, we have access to Daniel 7. But it wasn't as clear to Jesus' disciples, probably. In other words, they were in the process of learning what Jesus had come to accomplish and what it all meant for him to be the Christ. And they are learning a lesson that doesn't always come intuitively to us as people. They're learning that God's path to greatness is different than man's path to greatness, which leads us to point two. Point two this morning is that humility is true greatness. Humility is the path to true greatness. Look at verses 33 to 35. And they came to Capernaum. That's really their home base. That's HQ. That's Jesus and his squad. That's where Peter's house is. That's where a lot of these guys are from. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So here's the, let's talk about the difference. The greatness among men seems to be the thing that we are always striving for, the thing that we're always concerned about is status. These guys are arguing on the road, who's the greatest? Probably, this is some speculation here, commentators speculate on this. The reality that Jesus had only taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, probably rubbed some of the disciples the wrong way, right? Who are you guys? I mean, I'm obviously better than you guys, and yet you went to go up on the, well, no, we're better because we're in the inner circle. We're the top three. We got to see Jesus glorified, right? Anyway, we as people are very much concerned with our status. If you play sports, you're concerned. Am I in the starting lineup? Where am I on the depth chart? Am I first string, second string, third string? Where am I? On the basketball team, am I in the starting five? Am I the sixth man, or am I the last guy to be called off the bench when we're up by 20? You know, that was my position in high school, by the way. God's attitude about pride is pretty clear, right? 1 Peter 5:5 says this, and just cut to the end. It says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," right? We're supposed to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So let's just think about a couple examples of that. Where in the Bible has God opposed the proud? Well, here's an example that you can write down. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Men gather themselves from all over the earth. They gather themselves in one spot to build a great big tower, saying, "Let's make a name for ourselves," which is diametrically opposed to what we were designed to do and to be. We are God's glory. We were designed to glorify him. And so what does God do when he sees the pridefulness of man saying, "Let us build a tower and let us make a name for ourselves"? He disperses them over the face of the earth and scrambles up their languages. And now, if you want to go to China, you got to learn Cantonese or Mandarin, right? And they're hard. It's hard to learn another language. God opposes the proud. What about this? What about an example of where God gives grace to the humble? I'll give you the greatest example that I know of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For any person on the face of the planet, doesn't matter if they're male or female, black or white, whatever race, creed, it doesn't matter. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. If you will humbly come to Jesus and admit that you are a sinner and that you know that God is holy and that you know that your sin is going to cause you to die and be eternally separated from God in hell, if you will humbly come to God through Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, if you will humbly come to him and say, Lord, I don't want to any longer do life my way. I want to do it your way. If we will turn away from our sin and we'll turn to him in humility, coming to God, anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. And the grace that is put on display there is the reality that not a one of us deserves it. Grace is unmerited favor, right? If that's the definition we're going with, unmerited favor, it's getting what you don't deserve. There's nobody in this room that deserves that kind of grace. And yet, what does the Bible say? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you turned away from doing life your way, and are you walking in Christ's ways in an increasing manner? If the answer to that question is no, I want to encourage you. I stand out in that hallway every week just waiting for somebody to come up to me and say, can we go in your office and talk real quick? I'd like to know how I can know for sure that I'm saved, know for sure that I can have a relationship with Christ. But there's many in this church that you can talk to hear that. But please, make that decision. Don't delay. I want to take another sidetrack here for just a second, and I want to talk about this reality, the reality that pride has hurt humanity for all of history. And I want to give you a framework to think through. This framework certainly has helped me, and I pray that it'll help you as well. I've used this diagram before in sermons. There's all kinds of versions of this diagram. There are some versions of this diagram where there's only two cars, and the first car, the engine, is fact and faith, and the caboose is feeling. This one has three cars. It doesn't really matter. Typically, I find this diagram helpful to remind people that in your life, emotions, feelings, though they are good, they are God-given. These emotions that God has given us to help us understand the difference between what is good and bad, happy, sad, as long as they're informed by fact and faith, they're good. But I usually use this diagram to remind people that we don't let our feelings, we don't let our emotions run the train of our lives, you know, drive the train of our lives. But today I want to use this diagram a little bit differently. Today I want to use the diagram to summarize how pride has so impacted humanity throughout our history. And I'll start with faith. In the category of faith, I just want to let you know, I remind myself of this from time to time because, you know, being a pastor, I don't know, I feel like societally, you know, socially, whatever, like pastors are like the lowest people on the totem pole these days, right? But there was a day, long time ago, there was a day like back in the 1500s or whatever, where pastors, like the one thing that you wanted your son to be was not a doctor or a lawyer or anything. You wanted your son to be a theologian. Yeah. Go to seminary, son. Oh, you got into seminary? Oh man, that's my son's so smart. You know, you wanted that to happen. It was a prestigious thing, right? Your son could go be a theologian or a poet. I'm sorry, or a pastor or a priest. The Roman Catholic Church held great influence over kings and kingdoms, even into Martin Luther's day in the 1500s. People would study the Bible, they would write and give sermons and teach people the Word of God. All is good, right? All was good until pride entered the equation. You see, when pride entered the equation of faith, and it to a degree still does today, it caused pastors and theologians to make pronouncements about what God's word said beyond what it actually says. Let me give you an example. When the astronomer Copernicus arrived at the understanding that the planets actually revolve around the sun and not the earth, he was labeled a heretic. Why? Because theologians postulated, they said, well, the earth is the pinnacle of God's creation, and so it must be at the center of our solar system, and everything must rotate around that. Everything must rotate around the earth. And Copernicus said, yeah, no. I've got a telescope. I can see the stars. That's what's going on. I don't think he had a telescope, but he made observations and measurements, right? Well, the Roman Catholic Church did not like this, and they banned him and his work. He published in 1543. They didn't remove the ban until 1835. The pride that leads theologians to make pronouncements beyond what the Bible says has led to many things that have greatly damaged the witness of the church. And if I could just be so bold as to say, one of those that's present in our day is legalism. The idea that the church can mandate preference issues and even make those preference issues rise to the level of salvation issues. That's crazy. That's crazy. Let's not do that. That's pride. In the area of fact, pride has reared its ugly head. Because you see, later in human history, after the time when being a theologian was such a prestigious thing, later in human history, we experienced the Enlightenment, right? Or the Age of Reason. You know, I'm talking about the 1600s to the 1800s. And this ushered in a fantastic age, right? An age of logic and reason and science. This period of time led to great things like the Industrial Revolution, and we as humanity have made great strides in medicine, materials, convenience, crop production, so many other things through our use of science and reason. And the momentum continues today. I always find it funny sometimes. I wake up. I mean, when I was a kid, the pinnacle of my future dreams was all encapsulated in the William Shatner Star Trek series. You know, and he had that little communicator that he would flip open and say, "Scotty, beam me up." You know, remember that? You guys don't remember that. Okay, that's fine. The phones that we have today are way more sophisticated than that, right? Unless you have a flip phone, then you're right in there, right? But we've got so much going on in the area of science and technology. However, pride has caused us some problems in this area. You see, science and reason work so well in some areas that we assumed that it would work well in all of areas, all of life. And so science started to say things about faith, like, that's ridiculous. That's a bunch of old-timey, that's outdated. Our understanding is way past that now. There is no such thing as God. This is the types of things that those that were in the field of science began to say. What's more, we've adapted our scientific method into areas where it logically cannot go. I call these the pseudosciences. They look like science. They have the feel of science, but they're not science in its strictest definition of being able to test something and have a repeatable thing over and over. Let me give you an example. Scientists have treated people with non-biological problems using similar methods to those who have biological problems. Somebody who has a biological problem, say a inflamed appendix, which the doctor would say, hey, let's go in and let's do a surgical procedure and get that inflamed appendix out of there. That'd be great. That's a good benefit of science. But then other scientists would say, are you feeling depressed? Well, then let's work through a cognitive behavioral therapy regime and we'll get you all better. And I would argue, and I know that there's others that would disagree, and we can agree to disagree, and that's fine, that science is trying to answer questions that are really in the realm of faith. Now, I want to be very careful here and say, I'm not against taking antidepressants, but I think that those things are handy to use to work through for a time, right? But if you find someone who is really skilled as a biblical counselor, they can help you work through these non-biological issues. But the idea that science can invade the realm of faith and do better is pride. And don't even get me started, because I have lived in my life through the span of time where evolution, when I was a kid, was a theory, And today it is a fact, and I'm telling you as a scientist, it cannot be so because we were not there. And we cannot test it because we were not there. We've got some old folks in this church, but they weren't there. You know what I'm saying? We've got some senior saints here. They weren't there for the creation of the universe. You know who was? God was. And he's revealed to us in his word that which we need to know. Last one, feeling. Today we find ourselves in the so-called postmodern era. So we went through the age where faith was the king, and then science was the king, fact was the king. And now we're in the age, I believe, that I would argue that feeling is the king. Our emotions, which, if thought of properly, are to signal us that something is good or bad or happy or sad based on information grounded in fact and faith, are now being detached from those two things. Hear me. Our feelings are being detached from fact and faith and being handled alone. Do you feel bad when someone says something or does something to you? Well, that's a trigger. And now you have the right to tell anybody what your triggers are and ask them to not do those triggers in your presence, right? Are you a biological male who feels like you should be a female? That's fine. You can now identify as a female. Forget about the fact of who you are biologically, right? Forget about what the Bible says about anthropology and our role as male and female. Erase all of those things. Your feelings are what's important. The troubling part about the current time that we're living in is those who practice in fact and faith, people like theologians and scientists that disagree with that idea, are being silenced in our culture. They're being name-called. And those from those disciplines who get on board with those ideas, those from fact and faith, the church and science, who get on board with the idea of this new way to think, are aiming their new way of thinking at our kids. They're coming at our kids in the schools and in other places. Folks, the idea that we can operate our lives primarily on feelings is pride. Now, I want to be quick to say that I believe, and I think the Bible bears this out, that when we humbly look at life in the areas of fact and faith and feeling, each one in their proper domain, they sing together like a beautiful symphony that makes life rich and full. They really do. It's a beautiful thing. But when we in our pride as human beings start to make one of these things more important than and start to leech over into the other areas, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Pride is a very dangerous thing. It has been and continues to be to this day. But greatness to God means servanthood. It means servanthood. In Philippians chapter 2, we covered this recently. I'll just read a little bit of it out. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus demonstrated this. The Son of Man demonstrated what humility looks like. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, we read this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's the example. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Check this out. Therefore, because of that, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was the ultimate servant, so now he is the one who is ultimately exalted. This is God's plan for greatness. Jesus was able to radically change the world through his radical service to others. Folks, I just wonder what God could do through us if we were fully yielded to serving him and serving others. Finally, Your relationship to God, your relationship to the simple and needy is an indication of your relationship to God. Look at verses 36 and 37. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives such a one in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Just talk for just a second about the status of children in the ancient Near East in Jesus' day. It wasn't like in Jesus' day it is today in the United States of America, where we value children greatly. We do special things for children. We even, from time to time, if you pay attention to the news, we listen to what children have to say about social or even political issues. We do. I can think of examples in my head. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, children were out of, they didn't have anything, any right to do anything like that. They were the lowly, they were the simple, they were the needy. And so for Jesus to say this represents that our attitude towards those who are simple and needy. We are to receive them, right? We are to, though we may have our lives put together very well, we may be highly accomplished, earning lots of money, in a position where we can enjoy a lot of benefits and luxuries. In God's economy, greatness comes when we receive even the simple and the needy. Folks, this is where the rubber hits the road, right? Because last I checked, and I check a lot, right? Last I checked, to inject yourself into the life of someone who is needy, as someone who is maybe below you on the social scale or whatever, however men measure status, to do that is oftentimes messy and inconvenient. Can we just be honest? If you inject yourself into the life of someone who is addicted to anything, it's going to be rough. It's not just a matter of, hey, clean yourself up, live with me for a few weeks, we'll get you off the drugs, and you'll be fine. It doesn't work that way. It's hard. It'll rip your guts out. And this is the type of people that we are called upon to receive. But there's a flip side to that, right? There's a flip side to that. What if we say to ourselves, I'm above them, I'm not going to receive them? Again, what does the text say? Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. For again, under the whole guise or the whole understanding of God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, you got to read this text and see that it's a pretty big deal for us to, in our pride, not serve one another. Even when serving one another means receiving those who are simple and needy. Something to simmer on in your brain. So the summary here is very simple. It's very simple. God's path to greatness is becoming a humble servant of all. That's what Jesus did. That's what he's calling his people to become, a humble servant of all. And so by way of application, here's just a few things to think about as we leave today. How are you rejecting pride and cultivating humility in your own life? Best advice I can give you is ask someone close to you who's also a believer, perhaps your spouse, a trusted friend. Ask them, how are you seeing pride in my life? Or where do you see humility, and how can I continue to grow in that? These are skills that we need to be intentional about putting off and putting on. Secondly, as a faith talk suggestion to your children or your grandchildren, you might ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? And help them to get out of the mindset that is so prevalent in our culture today, which is all about getting education to make lots of money, to create a life of luxury and ease so that you can retire and move to an exotic location where it's warm and die. We need to help our kids think about their life as an act of service to the Lord and to one another, right? And then finally, young adults, how does this impact your future career decisions? Many in this congregation are getting ready to head off to college or trade school or an occupation, right, in the coming months, years. And so think about this. How has God fit you? What are the things that you're passionate about that you can use to serve others? in humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Father, this is a highly, highly, highly challenging text. Our flesh wants to gravitate to ease and convenience. Our flesh wants to gravitate to turning a blind eye to our friend, our neighbor in need. Father, may we develop the skills to be a servant like your son, Jesus Christ, considering those who need help, who are needy and simple, and loving them the way you've loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's Q&R time. So let's see, did I get any Q&Rs? Oh, yeah, I did. Let's see. Okay, so this is not a question. From Chris, this is from Chris Eddy. Tests showed that Stan broke his right knee and will possibly need surgery. He's being admitted and worked on. Yeah. So continue to pray for Stan Eddy. Again, it looks like he's broken his knee. Okay, question. Is not the Pope, so we don't have popes in the Protestant world, so this is the Roman Catholic Church, right? Is not the Pope in a position of pride? Did Jesus or the Bible call for a Pope? So I'll answer that quickly by saying that centuries after Christ centuries after Christ, really with the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine. No, that's not right. Is that right? Constantine. Yeah, that's right. He was the first Christian Roman emperor, and he brought Christianity into the empire. And when Christianity merged with the Roman Empire, it took on a lot of the look and feel of the Roman Empire. And since the Roman Empire has a head, the emperor, they felt like the church needed a head, the Pope, which is, I think if you go back and study the etymology of that, I think it comes from Father, Papa. There is nothing in the New Testament there's nothing in the New Testament that calls for a pope. The pope is an invented thing of men. But you have to understand the key fundamental difference between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church. In my mind, this is the key fundamental difference. When we in the Protestant world look at what God has said, we go to the Bible alone. When the folks in the Roman Catholic Church want to understand what God has said, they go to the Bible, the early church fathers, what they wrote, and what the Pope has spoken ex cathedra, meaning from the chair or from his holy chair. Yeah, not a throne, but a chair. So there are certain pronouncements that the Pope makes that are called ex cathedra statements, and those are considered to be on par with Scripture. And they've got a whole niche market of scholars that study everything that's been said by the fathers and the Bible and the popes over the years to try to reconcile it all. It's a mess. We don't view the Pope as an official, the Bible does not call for a Pope. That's the simple answer to that question. My wife sent me a nice comment, which I'm not going to read to you. She said, "I'm cute." Let's see. Leave it to her to abuse the system, right? What application or encouragement from this passage might you give to the elderly person who physically find themselves as ones who need service now? Okay, so obviously it's common to all of us. We're going to get older, right? And our bodies are going to start to fail. And our capacity to render service is going to diminish. It is. And so my encouragement to everybody is render service to the capacity that you can, even if that's just praying for someone. And I find it helpful to let them know that you're praying for them. So if you're a person who's a shut-in or whatever, definitely pray for the folks in the church. Let them know that you're praying for them. But, you know, as you get to the age where you need help, ask for it. for those of us that are younger and more able-bodied, let's do a good job of serving them, right? There's lots of opportunities in this church for us to serve one another. Okay, a couple of questions came in on a note card. Let's see if I can find it. And then there's one more that's actually a question from last week, so you're a week late. So on the train diagram, the person wants to know, can you put the PowerPoint back up and take it to the train diagram? The person wants to know, why is fact first on the fact, faith, feelings train? Why is fact first instead of faith? Shouldn't faith be first? It's a good point. Here's the way I think about it. I didn't get too much into thinking about that. Every human being on the face of the planet is a beneficiary of God's common grace, right? Meaning that the Bible says a lot of things that we need to know, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to care for our teeth, right? We figured that out over time. And right now in 2020, our best practice is brushing, flossing, and rinsing with some sort of fluoride rinse, right? That's my dentist tells me that. I don't do it all the time, but okay, so that's just common grace, right? The things that are contained in God's word that are fact, and there's many of them, are really unlocked when we understand the Bible to be God's word, right? So that's why, maybe that's why they put it on. Like I said, some of the diagrams have fact and faith as the engine and feeling as the caboose. The point here is that feelings are at the end of the day or at the end of the train, not at the beginning. It's a good question. Somebody asked, two more questions. Somebody asked, what is the difference between humility and meekness? Good question. Humility is not thinking too highly of yourself, okay? So humility is thinking, considering others better than yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself. Meekness, I love meekness. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is a man, meekness is Jesus Christ. Best explanation I can give you is meekness is Jesus Christ. He's perfect meekness. Why? He's hanging on the cross. He could literally have one thought and decimate and vaporize the entire universe and just wipe humanity out of existence and return to the presence of God, his Father. He has that power, total power, but he didn't. He used it for our good, right? So when I see a man on the planet or a woman on the planet who is meek, it's a person who is you know, who can handle themselves, who've accomplished great things mentally or, you know, intellectually, physically, spiritually. They are on top of their game, but they don't, they're not using their intellectual prowess, their physical prowess, and their spiritual prowess to hurt others or to make themselves look good. They're using it to serve people, right? You think of a big guy, you know, a big man in our congregation who could take your arms off if you messed with him, but he's not going to do that. He's going to serve other people. That's what meekness is. Okay, last one. Somebody asked, this is last week's sermon, but you might find it interesting. So last week we were talking about healing. So based off your discussion after service last week, can you attempt to differentiate between the gift of healing being an active gift in the spirit of a person's life today versus God's miraculously healing an individual in a single act? Are you saying you believe individual miracles no longer happen, or that as an individual does not possess the power or power to repeatedly heal others? Okay, I'm a little over time, so I'm just gonna answer this quickly. I think I answered this pretty well in writing. So what I did last Sunday is I wrote out the answers to all 12 questions that y'all asked, and I made a PDF and I put it in the weekly update, and it came out Wednesday. And I'll do that again this week. I'll collect all the questions that were asked, write out the answers, and put it in the weekly update, and you can download it. Here's the question. Here's the thing I'm inviting you all to wrestle with today. When we read about Jesus healing in the Bible, we see Jesus doing things that are amazing, like restore a guy in the community that everybody knew was blind, and he touched them and they received their sight. Or leprosy, Jesus touching them and their leprosy is gone, right? Or a person who is unable to walk and his buddies all know that he's unable to walk through some sort of physical deformity or illness, and Jesus touches him and he's now able to walk. What I'm simply inviting you to ponder is that many of the so-called faith healers today on planet Earth don't do that. Okay? If you know of somebody, let me know. They don't do that. What they do is they will touch somebody and claim to heal back pain or some sort of internal thing that we can't see. And every time somebody who's running a discernment ministry asks for some sort of doctor's recommendation or some sort of medical evidence that this happened, none of it is produced. And so I'm simply inviting everyone to realize that if someone had the gift of healing, the types of healings that we see in God's word, we would be able to see it and witness it. It would be plain to us. We don't see that today. Many of the things that are healing, and you can go on YouTube and you can watch these all day long, are simply parlor tricks. You know, the thing where somebody sits somebody down and says, "Oh, I've got one leg longer than the other by half an inch." And it's like, "Okay, well, we're gonna lay our hands on you and pray for you." And then they do this thing where they slowly pull the other person's leg and they kind of swivel their hips and the legs become the same length. That's not the same thing that Jesus did. Now, am I saying that I don't believe in healing? I do believe in healing. I think the Bible is very clear that we should pray for people to be healed, right? But we should ask in Jesus' name, and we should ask according to his will, and we should pray in faith, expecting and knowing that God can heal anyone, but also knowing that we don't know his sovereign will and his plans are bigger than our plans, so being okay and accepting when he doesn't. That's part of our faith as well, right? So we pray knowing that he can do it. We have full faith that he can, but we don't know if it's in his will. So yeah, I believe in healing. I'm having a hard time with people walking around claiming to have some sort of special anointing to heal people and then they do parlor tricks. And I just don't think it washes. Okay, I'm gonna call it there. Father, thank you for this time of question and response. Please bless our day and Father, give us a good time of gathering around the Lord's table tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.